If there was ever any counter-argument to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the Jews need only point to their forefather, Abraham. After all, he was the first and great patriarch. He was even recognized as the friend of God. If anybody had a resume of works to gain justification, he did. But he didn't.
Oy vey.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans and shows us how Paul masterfully reminds the reader that the justification God provides has nothing to do with what Abraham did or what we do for God. It's about what God did for Abraham and what God does for us. Abraham did not achieve justification by working to please God, but by believing God. It was God's grace through Abraham's faith that brought about his righteous state. And God purposely did all this while Abraham was still uncircumcised.
Oy vey.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 21st. 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Abraham, Justified by Grace.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, as we continue our way through this marvelous book. You're very familiar with the chapter because we read it this morning already. There's a reason for that. This is a doctrine that is, as I'll explain in a minute, it's hard for us to grasp. And so we need to hear this truth over and over. There is no doctrine that goes against a grain of sinful man like justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, he said, every week I preach justification by faith to my people because every week they forget it. It's not simply that people forget sermons. It's that our natural bent is against this doctrine. Our sinfulness wars against justification by faith alone, because the doctrine pays no regard to any godliness in ourselves. Tell a man that he must work for his salvation, and he will accept the doctrine without batting an eye. For indeed, the doctrine of justification by works is as common as stones in a river and clouds in the sky. When man invents a religion, that doctrine is sure to be included in it. It is, after all, the doctrine that sells. Man has little problem with the requirement of submitting to God as the great lawgiver, as long as, you know, we can rewrite some of the laws according to our liking, round them off a little bit. But tell a man that he must believe unto Jesus, to believe that God is a justifier of the ungodly, and man rebels. Paul has been making just such an argument that justification is by faith alone and apart from works. He's been showing that all mankind is sinful. Sin is the great equalizer and puts all men in the same spiritual category. It's a category that says that all men deserve nothing good from God. As sinners, we deserve death, hell, and damnation. But God promises goodness in Christ, and that all who stand before God must be justified, trusting in Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus Christ in faith. And that goes for the Gentile, just like it goes for the Jew. For the Jew to understand, really to come to grips with the fact that one can be justified by faith in Christ and not by any virtue or goodness in themselves, that was a difficult fact for for them to come to grips with. The Apostle Paul, of course, trained as a Pharisee, who's the son of a Pharisee. He, of course, understood the inner workings of his brethren, and he's now come to illustrate this point that he has been making. And he's going to illustrate it in the Old Testament scriptures, that he's going to draw support from none other than Abraham, the patriarch himself. He's going to tell us that this is not something that has been obscure, but it has been plain to see. The problem is that his brethren have approached the text with presumption in their minds and unable to see what was right before them. So our text this morning, Romans 4, 1 through 12. And yes, I am going to read it again to you. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God imparts, or the God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Verse 9. "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And Almighty God, in you is hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders, Lord, of your word. And the grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen." Paul has outlined for us how one is justified before God. One is justified not by works, but by faith. And now he moves into what has been called Paul's apologetic argument. As he illustrates this truth from the history of God's people. He's making a defense of his position from the scriptures. That's exactly, by the way, what apologetics is. If you've never heard that term, it's actually from a Greek word that means to make a defense. And Paul's using scripture to support his position on justification. So whom is he defending his position against? Well, it's the Jews. Their prevailing thought at this time was that they were justified really by works. You were justified by circumcision, by your inclusion in this covenant. And that is what it meant to be the people of God in the mind of the Jew. It meant embracing Christ, of course, if you were a Christian, but it meant that you embraced the law of Abraham. That was what was carried through in the church. And of all the illustrations Paul chooses to use, he uses Abraham. And for good reason. First of all, Abraham was the first and great patriarch. It was to Abraham that the promises were given. It was to Abraham that the covenant of circumcision was given. It was to Abraham that the promise of seed and land were given. And who other than Abraham was called the friend of God? And that idea of friendship, there's mutual understanding and knowledge of each other, some sort of exchange of ideas and thoughts. A person is your friend is a person you want to spend time with. The thought of the God of the universe being the friend of any man must be astounding. Abraham wasn't just some guy. He was, in the mind of the Jew, the guy. If anyone could have been justified by works, the Jew would have pointed to Father Abraham. In fact, if you look at the writings during the intertestamental period, so the period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the patriarchs were elevated to superior status. And let me just give you a for instance. This is from the Book of Jubilees. It says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. One author pointed out that the rabbinical writings of the day claim that Abraham was inherently good, that he began serving God at the age of 3 and was numbered among 7 men who were able to bring the Shekinah glory of God to the tabernacle. That's the kind of stuff they're being raised on. That's the source of the support of Paul's opponents' arguments. Upon hearing that man is justified by faith apart from works, they would have retorted, well then, what about Abraham? And so Paul, as is custom, he anticipates the rising or raising of this question, and then he brings it up himself. This is what he does. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? When Paul says, what then shall we say of Abraham, our forefather, he's asking, what did our forefather Abraham gain in regard to his acceptance before God from his good works, from the works that were performed in the flesh or performed in this life? And to many Jews, Abraham gained God's favor. That was their answer. And so to this question, they might have answered that Abraham had great gain before God because of his many works. Paul, and his answer, is that Abraham gained nothing. Nothing of God's favor from his works. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. John Murray, he points out that Paul is setting up a simple, logical syllogism. A major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And when someone says that you have a valid argument, what they're saying is that the conclusion follows the premises. Listen, it does not mean that the conclusion is true. It's only true if the premises are true. Paul is presenting a valid argument that he is about to disprove. So his major premise, if a man is justified by works, he has ground for boasting, ground for glorying. His minor premise, Abraham was justified by works. His conclusion, therefore, Abraham has ground for glorying. That is a valid argument if both premises are true. The conclusion must also be true. So Paul is going to destroy the minor premise. The minor premise is that Abraham is justified by his works. Paul first states his conclusion, and then he's going to go to support it. We see the conclusion there at the end of verse 2 where he says, but not before God. And immediately he goes to the scripture to support that statement. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And I love that, don't you? That's the way we should respond. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the passage that Paul is quoting and referring to is Genesis 15, verse 6. To the Jew, justification came to those who were circumcised. It was as simple as that. Circumcision was, it was doing. Circumcision is law-keeping. And this was even, again, a false teaching that had arisen from Jewish converts even within the church. You think of Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so what does Paul do? He shows them from the scriptures that righteousness was reckoned or credited or imputed to Abraham's account by faith and while he was uncircumcised. The Bible tells us that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. That's in Genesis 17:24. His son Ishmael was 13. That's Genesis 17:25. When Abraham had this covenant that God had made with him in Genesis 15, so two chapters earlier, Ishmael wasn't even conceived. I'm terrible at math, but even I can figure out that at a very minimum, you had a 14-year gap between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Genesis 15, where God declared him righteous, Genesis 17, when he was circumcised. At least a 14-year gap. In some Jewish writings, it's up to 29 years. Well, let's go at 14. Paul could have just said that and just mic dropped it right there. End of discussion. Now, let me just spell it out for you a bit further. Listen to William Hendrickson. Accordingly, it was upon the still uncircumcised Abraham, who in that respect, I love this, resembled the Gentile, that the promise was given, the blessing pronounced. This proves that circumcision has nothing to do with being declared righteous. It's a great quote. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, this is how things get morphed over time. Theology can also be like the game of telephone, where it starts with one thing and it ends with another because people don't go back to what the word actually says. So in Genesis 15:6, we're told that Abraham believed the Lord and that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And what that became in the minds of many was that Abraham had faith, which he did. But over time, it became Abraham was faithful. And by faithfulness, it was something he possessed in his righteousness before God. Paul is saying Abraham believed. Now, after the Exodus, the people of God, of course, in many instances, complained against God and Moses. But in one particular instance, they had said, "Why, you know, has God led us out of Egypt to only perish in this wilderness?" And God sent, you'll recall, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit many of the people, and the people died. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the Israelites, and God instructs him to make a bronze serpent and to set it on a standard. This would have been a cross-shaped pole that they used to carry their banners. And so here was the image of the very thing that was killing them. raised up on a cross. And in order to be healed from the bite of this fiery serpent, all you had to do was look. If you look toward the bronze snake, you lived. It's a simple message. Amazingly, people still perished. They refused to look. To believe is to look. To stop trusting anything else other than God's provision raised up on the cross where Jesus became sin for us. He became the very thing that was killing us. The fiery serpent, if you would. You have only to look. Abraham looked. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Israelites who looked upon the bronze serpent lived. While there were others who were undoubtedly trying to clean the bite out with water, trying to apply poultices to it, trying to draw the poison out, they did all the things that in their minds made sense, and they died. Those who looked lived. But you see how blatantly this is worded here in verse 5? But he who does not work. What it says. It doesn't say, to he who does some work. It doesn't say, but he who attempts to work and his heart is right. It doesn't say, he who tries to meet God halfway. No, it says, but to the one who does not work. To the one who does no work whatsoever. Now, is this saying that good works are not important? No. But good works are the result. Good works are the consequence of being justified. They're not the cause. Paul wants us to know that our work does not play any part in our justification. It's not part of the equation. It is not faith plus works equals righteous standing before God. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that equals righteousness before God. So he's not diminishing the necessity of good works in the Christian life, but he is removing what is described as the fruit because we're now talking about the root. You cannot confuse root and fruit. Good works are the fruit. It actually gets even better. It's not only believes in him who justifies, which would be an incredible thought in itself, but it is this: believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what the text says. Doesn't that sound unbelievable? Wouldn't this message just be easier to accept if it said believes in him who justifies those who are trying their best with a sincere heart? Or something. But to say ungodly, why would God, who is holy, justify those that are ungodly? That's the question. John Stott, he hits the nail on the head. He says, how can the righteous God act unrighteously and so overthrow the moral order, turning it upside down? It is unbelievable. Or rather, it would be if it were not for the cross of Christ. Listen, without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, immoral, and therefore impossible. The only reason God justifies the wicked is that Christ died for the wicked, because he shed his blood in a sacrificial death for us sinners. God is able justly to justify the unjust. Paul is saying that on the basis of faith, Those who are wicked can be right with God and justified freely by grace. That faith is credited as righteousness. But by the way, this is categorical language. Okay? If the question were asked, well, whom does God justify? In one sense, you could say God justifies those who have faith. So every single person whom God justifies looks to God in faith. Every single one. That's a categorical statement. Listen, you can also answer the question a different way. If somebody were to say, whom does God justify? You can say, the ungodly. Every single person whom God justifies is ungodly when God justifies them. That too is a categorical statement. Where's the boasting now? I love what F.F. Bruce writes. He said this, he said, God, who alone does great wonders, created the universe from nothing, calls the dead to life, and justifies the ungodly, the greatest of all his wonders. Keep in mind that the example being used is Abraham. Abraham, too, is in the category of ungodly when God justifies him. Faith doesn't procure or produce merit. It merely lays hold of the goodness of God. Justification does not consist in making someone holy. After all, they're described here as ungodly. Justification means that the demands of justice have been satisfied. The law no longer has a warrant that needs to be answered because Jesus Christ answered it all on the cross. In verses 6 through 8, Paul confirms this conclusion about justification by giving us another example, this time of King David. And David really here, I mean, it's interesting. David is interesting. On one hand, he's described as a man after God's own heart. On the other hand, he fell into sin in a drastic way, guilty of adultery with Bathsheba and arranging the murder of her husband Uriah. David, of course, is called by Nathan into repentance, and he does repent. And there are two psalms that he wrote that are penitential psalms that he wrote about or because of his repentance, specifically in the sins dealing with Bathsheba and Uriah. And they're Psalms 51 and Psalm 32. Paul could have used either. He chose to use Psalm 32. This, by the way, as an aside, was Augustine's favorite psalm. He had it written out for him on his deathbed and read to him. But look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Those are opening verses of Psalm 32. Paul is arguing for justification by faith apart from works. There could be no more fitting example than David. With Abraham, what stands out really with Abraham is his righteousness. That's what stands out with Abraham. Yes, we could talk about him lying about his wife and so forth. But overall, when you think of the life of Abraham, what stands out is his righteousness. With David, we kind of run into some serious roadblocks when we look at his piety. We say, well, David was a godly man, but David was a godly man, but. And even the biblical writers do this. It's not just us. 1 Kings 15:5, listen to this. David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. It's a big exception clause there. You can't overlook that in David's life. The psalm is a psalm of repentance. This is about, it's not a psalm about good works, but the evil works that David did not being charged against him, but rather God having grace. David Murray, he writes, "Nothing could be more illustrative of this thesis than the pronouncement that the blessed man is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, and to whom the Lord does not impute sin. For what is contemplated in this pronouncement is not good works, but the opposite, iniquities and sins." In other words, with Abraham, we see his good works did not contribute to his justification. With David, we see that his evil works were not counted against him. Who are they counted against? Christ. David is rejoicing. He describes himself as blessed because God has not counted his lawless deeds against him. And when we look at justification, isn't that the only way to rejoice? That our laws, our lawless works are not counted against us. They're not taken into consideration. Thank you, Lord, that you do not look upon our lawless, faulty works, but upon Jesus Christ's perfect work. That's what the prayer is, that our iniquity is covered in Christ. And David saw that clearly, as did the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church until he was justified in Christ, the one who justifies the ungodly, en route to persecute Christians. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said that God, in the act of justification, has no regard to anything in the person justified or any goodness in him, but that immediately before this act, God holds him only as an ungodly creature. We go from ungodly to righteous in Christ because of God's legal declaration of righteousness pronounced upon us. Our attention in the text is drawn back to Abraham in verses 9 through 12, really for the rest of the chapter as we saw this morning, but for our purposes, we're only looking up to verse 12. Verse 9 says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." Another way of perhaps saying this is, is this blessing of justification for the Jew or for the Gentile as well? Well, in order to answer that, we'll see how this justification has come about. Look at verse 10. "How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." He's not asking when was Abraham justified, but the focus is on how then was it credited. What was the status of Abraham? Was he in the status, the category of circumcised, or the category of uncircumcised? And the answer, of course, was that he was in the category of uncircumcised. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Now, that's a lot to say in those two verses. Those two verses could have been summed up with a simple statement like, "Abraham is the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike." Paul does make similar concise statements in other places, like Galatians chapter 3, where he says, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And in verse 9, "So that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." And verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." But here, Paul wants to show two things that go side by side. The first is that Abraham's faith happened so that he might be the father of all who believe while without being circumcised. Okay? Abraham was, after all, he was justified before he was circumcised. And as such, he's the forefather of all who look to God in faith but are uncircumcised. But he was also, as we see in verse 12, the father of those who were circumcised, but only if they also exercise faith, only if they look to God in faith. In other words, the outward sign of circumcision had no value to those who did not trust God. To trust God was to follow the works of Abraham. And because Abraham's works were accepted, he was accepted because of his justification. It's not that his works were not good works, but good works cannot justify you unless they're the good works of Jesus. Like all of our works, all of our good works fall short. They're tainted with sin. Jesus, by the way, reveals the same truth. And so just for a moment, turn to John chapter 8, Gospel of John chapter 8. And I'm going to just start in verse 37. And keep in mind, Jesus is here speaking to the Jews who consider themselves, of course, to be children of Abraham, and pay particular attention to how Jesus differentiates between being a descendant of Abraham and being a child of Abraham. So beginning in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word is no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Right? What Jesus tells them is that they're actually children of the devil. Why? Because they don't follow Christ. That's the deeds of Abraham. Look at verse 44. Drop down to 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Remember, Jesus later in Revelation, he calls the Jews who do not worship him, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. But what is it that can make a person a child of the devil and not a child of Abraham, which is to say in the family of God, is to have faith. To have faith transfers you from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham had a joyful, confident faith in the Lord's provision, and his rejoicing looked forward to the day of the Messiah. He wasn't trusting in his own provision, he wasn't trusting in his own works, but upon Jesus Christ and his perfect work. Yes, was Abraham a friend of God? Absolutely. But Abraham found favor with God by faith alone. God imputes righteousness without works. By the way, Jesus Christ is called a friend of sinners. So if you're a sinner, you have a friend. Abraham, justified by faith alone. Let me put it a different way, more bluntly. God justifies the ungodly. I want to close with these words by James Proctor. He wrote a wonderful hymn entitled, "Nothing Either Great or Small." Listen to this. "Nothing either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done, hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burdened one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." Let's pray. O Lord, how supreme is your worth and glory that you have revealed that you can justify the ungodly without the least diminishing of your perfections, but rather the upholding of your justice while exercising and displaying your mercy and grace to sinners in Christ. May you cause this truth to take deep root in our hearts today. May there be hearts of stone here who experience such wonderful news as the pronouncement of righteousness as they look to Christ. And you alone have the power to do this, and you alone receive all glory. Grant these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.